afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and as usual, we're live. Hopefully for the whole hour. We've had a few problems in the last few weeks. Once in a while, my equipment has just randomly shut down on me near the end of the program, and we had to finish out with playing a recorded program. I have no way of predicting when that'll happen, but next time we're on the air, Monday, I will be doing it from home, and we'd never have that problem from there. I'm on the road, and so hopefully we'll have a solid hour, as usual, for your Q&A. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call me. We'll talk about it. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, I'd love to hear from you about that, too. The lines are full right now, so don't call right this minute, but take down this number. Call in a few minutes. You may find a line has opened up. That's what happens regularly. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have three more nights to speak in Texas. I've been here for over a week, and tonight I'm speaking in Haltom City, which is actually, I've been saying these three nights are in the Dallas area. That, you know, when you're in California, you know, everything near Dallas is Dallas area. It's really in the Fort Worth area. Haltom City is near Fort Worth, and that's tonight at 7 o'clock. I think there's some food at six going to be served, but from 7 to 9 tonight, there's a Q&A basically, and then tomorrow night we're going to be in the Arlington area, and that's from 5. Let's see, they're serving dinner from 5 to 6, and then there's a Q&A after that in the Arlington area, and then that's tomorrow night. And then Sunday morning and night, I'm speaking at the Preston Road Church of Christ in Dallas. Now, I want to say that I'm speaking in the morning at the Adult Sunday School on the Imprecatory Psalms, and then there's a Q&A at night. I'm not speaking in the morning service. So that's what's happening, all in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, Arlington being one of them. That's Arlington tomorrow night. If you're interested in those and want to join us for any of them, you just go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements and look under the dates today, tomorrow, and the next day. We have meetings all 3 days before I head home again to California. So thenarrowpath.com under announcements is where you want to look for that information. Let's talk to Timothy from Ontario, California. Hi, Timothy. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. Good to hear from you. So my question is kind of twofold, and it's about dispensationalism. And we know that John Nelson Darby was one of the first to come up with the whole theory. But actually, from looking online, the origin of this theory can be traced to three Jesuit priests by the name of Francisco Ribera, Cardinal Robert Bellarmine, Emmanuel Lacunza. And apparently they came up with this idea to counteract the Protestant reformers' interpretation of the Book of Revelation, which according to them exposed the Pope as the Antichrist and the Roman Catholic Church as the Whore of Babylon. My question is twofold, is do signs of dispensationalism go back earlier, like the first, second, third century? And is there a book that you can recommend that talks about these three Jesuit priests and also John Nelson Darby and C.I. Schofield?
Yeah, well, my lecture series, When Shall These Things Be?, talk about those priests and Schofield, but not in detail. I simply mentioned their role. And they were, of course, Ribera was in the 16th century, the same century as the Reformation, but later in it. okay, Darby is the founder of the dispensational system in the 1830s. But sometimes dispensationalists say, no, it goes way back before Darby. It goes back to even some of the church fathers and some of the Puritans and so forth before Darby's time. Well, that's kind of true and kind of not true. Darby put the system together as it stands today. He borrowed from a number of different precursors to his system that had been around before, but they hadn't been put into the system that he made. And as far as I know, his idea that the Jews still have promises that God made to them that have not been fulfilled in Christ, I think that might have been his main innovation. But as some things go back to the church fathers, but they weren't dispensationalists. They were what were they called them? Chiliasts, which is premillennial. And so, of course, dispensationalists are premillennial also. So they would say, hey, the church fathers believe like we do. Well, no, they didn't. They did agree with modern dispensationalists in saying that, there will be a millennium after Jesus comes back. But the kind of millennium and the reason for it and what would be going on in it was not the same. Dispensationalism believes the millennium is for God to restore the Jewish temple service. And the early church fathers never believed anything like that. They were what we'd call today replacement theology people. So, sure, there were some premillennialists before Darby, but he had his own slant on the millennium thing. Now, as far as futurism, when you talk about Francisco Ribera and Lacunza and those guys, they are credited with having come up with the futurist view of Revelation. And now I will say this. There were others, almost everyone in church history, with some exceptions, I'll just say a lot of people in church history believed that Revelation was in their future, but not that it was all about the future. A much more common view before Darby, and had been around for centuries, was that Revelation is covering the whole church age. It includes, the end of the world, but also the big, John's day and all the times in between. So that's called the historicist view, and that was the primary view before the futurist view came along. And Francisco Ribera, you're correct, he did come up with the idea that the Pope is not the Antichrist because Ribera was, a Jesuit priest, and the Jesuits are committed to the defense of the Pope. So when the main view of Revelation that was current in the 16th century was that the papacy was the Antichrist, was the beast. And so Francisco Ribera did come up with a commentary before the end of the 16th century identifying the fulfillment as a future Antichrist who had not yet risen, and therefore something very much like the modern futurist view of Revelation in general. Now, of course, Darby accepted that too. So, premillennialism of a sort was certainly around before Darby. The futurist view of the Revelation came up before Darby, and Darby adopted both of those, but he didn't adopt them from those people. He just, he knew of them, and he kind of made his own versions of them. And then the pre-trib rapture, there were some who believed in a pre-trib rapture. Not many. You'd hear, very few people before Darby believed in it, and it doesn't seem to have ever been mainstream in the church. There's been all kinds of opinions in the church. But Darby, of course, incorporated it into his system as a new thing. And then, but Darby also was primarily responsible for the view that God has not fulfilled all of his promises to Israel through Christ, which the church throughout history believed he had. Even the previous premillennialists believed that he had in the early days of the church. So Darby kind of, that was his new thing, and that's really the core of the dispensational system. So Darby invented that. And then, he borrowed from other previous things and put them together into the conglomerate that we call dispensationalism. And even the things that he borrowed from others, he didn't take them exactly the same. But, futurist view of the book of Revelation, a premillennial view, even, a rapture somewhat before the judgment day. There were a few people who held something like that, scattered people in history, but not many. So he collected things. Now, there's two books. One of them is called Dispensationalism Before Darby. By the way, both books I'm going to recommend are written by dispensationalists, and they're defending the idea that Darby didn't invent dispensationalism. And one is called Dispensationalism Before Darby. And I have to say, I forget the names of the authors, but I've read them. And the other is called Ancient Dispensational Truths. You can find those books on Amazon. Both of those are defending dispensationalism as an ancient view that predates John Nelson Darby. But all they demonstrate, and they quote a great deal from the church fathers, but all they demonstrate is the things I've just told you. There were premillennialists before Darby. There were people who, there were a few people who thought there'd be a rapture at a different time than the coming of Christ before Darby. And even there were a couple of church fathers, Irenaeus being one of them, and I believe Hippolytus was the other, who actually believed that the Jews would be gathered again in the end times in Jerusalem, but they didn't see it as a fulfillment of unfulfilled prophecy. They saw it as a judgment. They said the Antichrist will gather them and persecute them. They didn't say God will gather them, whereas modern dispensationalists say God is going to gather them in fulfillment of his promise. So, you know, you can read these books, Dispensationalism Before Darby and Ancient Dispensational Truths. Both of those books I've read, and I've written a critique of them. I haven't published it, but I probably will at some point. Anyway, they demonstrate that there were some of Darby's ideas in some form or another floating around in earlier times, but the system, and especially the core of his system of Israel, was Darby's innovation.
Okay, well, thank you very much, Steve. I really appreciate your answer on that, and I will look to see about buying those books.
Okay, Timothy, God bless you. Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, Benjamin from Greenville, Ohio. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, brother. So I've been pondering on 1 Corinthians 10:13, and it led me to wonder if when you face a temptation, and for example, maybe a lustful thought, If we refute that immediately and don't indulge in it, at one point is it? I guess what I'm asking is, what point is it sin? Is when the thought enters our mind, or if we refute it and don't indulge in that thought, have we?
The sin, yeah, the sin is in the intention. So, I mean, if you're walking down the street and you see a billboard or an advertisement or a woman. And suddenly you feel, you know, the kind of attraction that is inappropriate. That's temptation, okay? Feeling the feeling is no more inappropriate than, say, when you're fasting to feel hungry, you know? And you shouldn't eat, but you're feeling hungry. You smell some food and say, wow, that smells good. That becomes a temptation. Now, the Bible says in James chapter 1, that sin is conceived through our lusts, and when lust conceives, it brings forth sin. So, you know, there's a desire there that isn't sin, because the desires, frankly, are organic. They're biological. They're, glandular. I mean, every human being and most higher animals have glandular desires for food and for sex and for things like that and for sleep. But but as Christians, when those desires arise in us, that's not really a sin, because it's just glands. But when we recognize that desire is not appropriate, then we have to ignore it and say no to it. We have to deny it. And that's what keeps it from being a sin. Now, If at first it comes to us unbidden by us, if we then welcome it, well, then that's sin. Even if we don't do it, you know, if we agree with it, it's the intention. When Jesus spoke about looking at a woman to lust, he didn't say, if you look at a woman and lust after her, or as the NIV says, if you look at a woman lustfully. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust after her, that's intentional. That you're seeking to arouse yourself, enjoy the fantasy of an illicit sexual encounter. Well, that's intentional on your part, and you're guilty of that. You need to repent of that. So, you know, an accidental, you know, if you notice somebody you didn't want to notice, or you didn't even know they were there until you looked there, and suddenly, you know, there's an attraction. Maybe even a glandular kind of attraction, well, then, you know, that's temptation. But if you look away and say, I'm not interested, I don't agree with that, well, then you've just been tempted and you've beaten the temptation.
Great. That's kind of how I was reading it. I was just wanting to make sure that I was get your response on that. But I appreciate it.
All right, brother. God bless you.
Yeah, we're doing, brother. Yep, you too.
I know. Okay, Mary in Mariposa, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Question regarding in your observation of the recent history in the church, I'm just wondering how the worship ministry got introduced and how you feel about its effect in the church in general.
By worship ministry, are you talking about music?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, because, I mean, we call, you know, sometimes we call the singing portion the worship portion. But in the Bible, worship is the whole laying down of our hearts before God in admiration and awe and, you know, offering ourselves as a living sacrifice and all of that. I mean, there's a lot involved in worship. Our whole life is, in a sense, worship. Paul said, we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable worship. So, but in churches, we have come to speak especially of the musical portion of the service as the worship portion, the musicians or sometimes the worship band and so forth, the worship leaders. So where did that come from? That's a very good question. You know, there were, back in the medieval times, there were, you know, Gregorian monks who chanted and things like that. I mean, so singing songs of worship or offering music up to the Lord vocally and even with instruments goes way back. David, of course, did that kind of thing. And David wrote the Psalms to guide Israel in their corporate singing and worship. And, you know, he recommended musical instruments and things like that, which he himself also played. So there's that goes way back, and even earlier. I mean, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, Miriam grabbed a tambourine and led the people in a song of worship to God, celebrating their escape. That was like, you know, 1400 years before Christ. So as far as the church is concerned, there have been traditions in some churches against the using of musical instruments, but where they nonetheless would sing, they'd sing a cappella, that'd be musical. I think the worship that we see today in most evangelical churches, especially the big churches and the big non-denominational churches and so forth, with the band and all of that up front, that is definitely a fairly recent development in my lifetime. For example, when the Jesus movement began around 1969 or 70, most of the Christian bands came out of that movement. And, you know, before that time, it was very unusual for guitars or certainly not drums and other things. Electrical instruments were not played in the church. You know, the organ and the piano were about the only one you'd see in most evangelical churches. And then there were, of course, instrument-free churches that just had a cappella singing. But, you know, if you're as old as I am, you remember a time when the church, the only musical instruments in a church would be the organ or the piano. Now, back in the 60s, there were some Catholic churches that had what they called folk masses, where the priest himself or someone else would play an acoustic guitar and lead songs like, you know, We Are One in the Spirit. That was written by a Catholic monk. That kind of stuff. They'll know we are Christians by our love. That's stuff from the Catholic folk masses, which I began to hear about in the 60s. But when I went to Calvary Chapel in 1970, having been in a Baptist church all my life, and, you know, frankly, the worship singing there was a cappella. All the worship was a cappella, but a band would get up, or a musical individual would get up with a song they had written, and it wasn't a worship song. It was more like a testimony song or a preaching song. It's more directed to the unbelievers to tell them about Christ. And that was very popular, and that was new. I thought it was really interesting to see bands that sounded like contemporary bands, you know, playing stuff.
Can I interject something? Just my observation, because I'm recently... my husband and I are attempting to rejoin a church into a place we've moved to. And this is particularly Calvary Chapel, but I think it goes for all mega churches, little churches everywhere, that the screen goes up, the words are on the screen, and it's the same everywhere. And it seems to me that it's making the congregation rather passive.
Well, you know, yes, I think you're right. I think you're right. And I think... You know, Calvary Chapel in the Jesus movement did not have instrumental accompaniment to the singing. and they didn't have overhead projectors or PowerPoint or anything like that. We memorized the music. There's no written music. Mm-hmm. You know, they were like camp songs and songs that people made up, and they put scripture to song, and somebody would teach it to the congregation. Then we'd sing it every night. I mean, we had meetings every night of the week, and with about 90 minutes of singing before the Bible studies, and we'd go through the whole repertoire every night, and we had it all memorized. They didn't, you know, and that was wonderful because, I mean, when you're looking at a screen or even at a printed page, I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying you're distracted. What you're paying attention to is the printed page. Where if you have songs that are inspirational and worshipful, and you sing them by heart from memory, you're just more released. Now, what eventually happened was they started adding bands and music, you know, electric instruments and things like that, and drums, which, of course, I'm not. I played in a Christian rock band, so I mean, I'm not an old Scrooge about electrical music, but my complaint is I haven't been in a church for a long time that had, you know, electrified music where I could even hear the congregational singing, or frankly, even hear my own voice singing, because these bands are so loud. Yeah,
these bands are so loud. It eclipses the congregation.
It does, because
participating in the worship.
And you can look around. If you go to one of these churches that has a loud band, and you know that you can't hear your own voice singing, look around at the congregation during the songs, and half of them are not singing, you know. And there's no point.
They can't be heard.
Their voice contributes nothing to the song because they can't even hear it, their voices. And even you can't hear the whole voices of the whole congregation combined because the music's so loud. And that, I don't think that's good. I mean, I'm not going to condemn anyone who does it. I don't think that's helpful. Yeah.
And the only other one thing I wanted to mention is my husband and I discussed this. Is gone are the riches, the rich, wonderful 500 or longer year history of Christians writing incredible hymns that we no longer sing anymore.
Yeah, I don't want to go to a church that doesn't ever sing the hymns, and because the hymns are actually, you know, they're tried and true. You know, the modern worship music, every song has its moment, you know, and you know, for 6 months, if it's a really good one, or if a lot of people like it, for 6 months they sing it everywhere you go, and then it's gone, you know, and something new has come, and you know, where the hymns, I prefer the hymns. I mean, I'm an old guy, but I'm an old guy from the hippie days.
I knew you when you were young. I knew in Santa Cruz. I'm from Santa Cruz.
Uh-huh.
But I just moved to Mariposa. But my husband and I have been out of fellowship, per se, for a long time. And moving here, we wanted to find a home, church.
I hear you. It's not easy.
And this is a call you get all the time, is people wondering where they can go. And I just kind of wanted to bring it up, is that where are the old, who's singing the old hymns anymore? And even these younger kids in these congregations wouldn't even understand half of the words.
I know, isn't that something? And you know something too, some of the modern songs are taken from the old hymns. Like they'll sing two verses from the old hymn, then they'll stick in a little modern chorus they've added to it. Then they'll sing two more verses from the old hymn and stick in another little modern chorus. And I say, I know why they do that, because that makes it really easy to write a song. And the hymns are in the public domain. They're not copyrighted. You know, you can't steal somebody else's song and sing it and call it yours and get royalties for it if somebody else has it copyrighted. But the hymns are in the public domain. So songwriters, they can add a few lines that they sing every couple verses, interject it, and then they can collect a copyright fee. You know, they can make money off of it. And I find it very objectionable, not partly because of that whole fact, and the other is because the lines they add do not improve it. In my mind, they're vapid. The lines they add are vapid compared to the words of the hymns.
Exactly. The perfect word. So I just wanted to see where you got, and I know in your travels you meet a lot of believers and a lot of all over the place. And I'm just wondering, and I think I know that there's a lot of us out there that are really missing content in our singing. Yeah.
Amen. Well, let me say this, Mary. I got to take a break here, but I just want to say we have lots of people who listen to this program who are worship leaders. And, you know, I don't judge them. Almost all worship leaders are a lot younger than me, and they weren't around during the revival. They've never seen a revival. They don't know the hymns. And it's a shame because I just would recommend them that they learn the hymns and use them. Because there's real meat in the hymns. And most of the modern songs, even if they're pretty, even if they're uplifting, there's not much meat in them, usually. So, I mean, I really would recommend a return to hymns more. I mean, I'm not saying don't do any of the new stuff, but I think the church is starved for lack of the hymns. Anyway, Mary, I'd love to talk to you more, but as you can tell, we have the break here. But thanks for calling. We'll talk to you again in the future. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming, so don't go away. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
If you've been listening to The Narrow Path for very long, you know how much it has enhanced your study and understanding of Scripture and possibly your whole Christian life. Don't you think all your friends should benefit from the program as you have? You help to partner with us in impacting the body of Christ when you tell all your friends to listen to The Narrow Path. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you want to call in with a question about the Bible or maybe a disagreement with the host, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And again, if you're in Texas, this is my last chance to mention this before I come home. I've got three meetings tonight, tomorrow, and the next night. That is through the weekend, different places. Tonight, it'll be in the Fort Worth area and in Haltom City. And tomorrow night, it's in Arlington. And then Sunday, I'm going to be right in Dallas at the Preston Road Church of Christ. If you want to come to any of those meetings, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements, and you'll find all the information that will enable you to join us, and we'd love to see you. Okay, our next caller is Michael in Inglewood, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Thank you. I have a quick, somewhat silly question. In John 6:70, I believe Jesus says Judas was a devil. But then in John 13:27, it says that Satan entered him after they sopped the bread. So I guess my question is, how or why would Satan need to enter him if he was already a devil?
Well, to say that Judas was a devil doesn't mean he was an actual demon. The word devil in the Greek means adversary. It has the same meaning as Satan in Hebrew. Hebrew, Satanas, is an adversary, and Diabolos in the Greek is also an adversary. So one of you is an adversary, is what he's saying. And, you know, it doesn't mean that he was demon-possessed at that point or that the devil had entered him exactly, but he had chosen a course of not supporting and not following Christ and being an adversary to him. So Jesus said, "Have I not chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a Diabolos, an adversary?" So I think that that's what Judas was from early on. I don't know if he was one at the time Jesus chose him. Remember, he had probably close to 3 years with Jesus, and I don't know that Jesus would have chosen him if he was necessarily a wicked man at the time, because he did send out Judas with the other 11 on missions to preach the gospel and to heal the sick and even to cast out demons. And the 12, you know, they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. So I don't know that Judas would be able to cast out demons if he himself had demons in him. But at some point, and we don't know what or why, Judas began to feel adversarial toward what Jesus was doing. Most people's theory is, and some people present it as if it's a fact, that, you know, Judas, like many Jews, wanted Jesus to overthrow the Romans and, raise up a militia and liberate Israel from the overlords of the country. And Jesus didn't do it. And so some people think Judas really was disappointed with Jesus in that and just turned against him. And there's some who believe, they start out with this, a theory much like that, but they think that Judas, when he betrayed Jesus, was trying to force Jesus' hand to show his power and to overthrow the Romans. Well, you know, if the Romans arrest him, he'll have to, you know, militate against them. But that didn't happen. Now, we don't really know much. I mean, people say, I mean, if the latter story is true, some people are trying to vindicate Judas. He's just trying to get the kingdom, you know, going, you know, and get Jesus to start doing the right thing, as Judas understood it. But I think that, Judas was greedy, you know. He's represented in the Gospels as saying to the Sanhedrin, what will you pay me if I deliver him to you? I mean, obviously, he was in it for the money, and the Bible also says that he had been stealing from the treasury. He was the treasurer of the group and had been stealing money. So, obviously, he wasn't pure-hearted at all. And he was an adversary for probably not the slightest justifiable reason. But then later, near the end, it says that Satan entered him, which I think he just became totally, totally possessed at that point. That's what I would understand the case to be. Okay, Kevin from River Rouge, Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, nice to talk to you again, Steve. I wanted to give you a high five, and Mary, if you're still listening. I've been very much disappointed in a lot of churches that it's so loud, and especially when I was down south. I've been playing guitar since I was 13. Before I called, I'd been listening to one of your favorite tunes you mentioned to a gal, Love, Cats in the Cradle. Two things real quick. Before I ask his questions, I worked with the guy as a carpenter. I was a painter up here in Ann Arbor for a while, and he said, I worked real hard at being a sinner. I'm going to work twice as hard as being a Christian. Now, my first question along that line is, recently I heard from a friend in Florida I used to go to for counseling years ago. She said that Calvin and Luther, though they believed sola gratia, sola fide, grace alone through faith alone, believe that sanctification, the life of the believer, is a Galatianistic, that's my terminology, or an addition to that. In other words, God doesn't do the sanctifying for us. We have our part in, I don't know how to say it, but works.
Well, what is your question for me? I mean, you don't have to represent what someone else said, but just let me know what your question
is. My question is, have you heard that about those two individuals?
About Calvin and Luther?
Yeah, that they believed in sanctification through a works and grace type of, instead of God does the sanctifying through the Holy Spirit.
Well, I don't know that Calvin or Luther, either one of them, denied that the Holy Spirit was involved, but there's, I don't even know if they held the view that that person said, because it seems to me that Calvinists are the ones who almost say you don't have to do anything, you know, even if you had to have faith, they'd say that that's works, and, you know, so they don't believe that you have to do anything or that you can do anything to cooperate with God in salvation or whatever. But, they wrote a lot of stuff. Calvin wrote lots of stuff, lots of pages.
Yeah.
I haven't read them all. He may have said something along those lines. He wrote commentaries on every book of the Bible except Revelation, and I don't have all his commentaries, but I've read his Institutes, which is like 1,400 pages long. I don't know all that he wrote. I haven't heard it all, and I don't even care what he wrote, because I've never looked to him for my theology. biblically speaking, our relationship with God is just that, a relationship. And relationships are not unilateral, they are bilateral. That is, you know, if I want to have a relationship with the fire hydrant on the corner, I can talk to it, I can ask it questions, I can ask for favors from it, I can do all kinds of things, but we don't have a relationship because the fire hydrant doesn't respond at all. And, you know, we have our surrender to Christ is our duty. Now, I'm not saying that we do it without any prompting from the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So my opinion is that God's drawing everybody at one time or another, and we decide to surrender to that drawing and go along with it, or we resist it and harden ourselves. And then God responds to that, and then maybe we respond to other things he does. So I just don't think this is a unilateral thing where we're like puppets and God just pulls the strings. I think that he has a real relationship with us. And like I was saying, that Judas chose to be adversarial toward Christ. Some people do choose to be adversarial, and I don't think that's God making them do that. I think that's their response. You know, so
I would just answer another question.
Well, real quickly, go ahead.
Yeah, do you know around the Christian circles, words like dying to self, old man, flesh, they're kind of used synonymous, the self-life. You hear it in songs, dying to self. What's your take on the assumption that dying to self? It seems like that statement means that we deny that we have a self that is a personality or a human. I don't know. I just get confused over the old man flesh type of butt.
Okay, well, first of all, when Paul talks about the old man and the new man, he's not right. The old man is not synonymous with the flesh. Now, a lot of people, you're right, a lot of people just use old man, my old man and my flesh and so forth, and they use them all synonymously. Now, your flesh is, of course, your natural state. The old man is a reference to the corporate body of Adam, of which we were a part until we were converted. Now we're in the new man, who is Christ. God took the Jews and the Gentiles and made in himself one new man, meaning the body of Christ. So the new man is the corporate Christ. The old man is the corporate Adam. And so we were in Adam, that is in the old man. We put off the old man. We put on the new man. It's the old and new man are references in Paul's writings to humanities, humanity in Adam and humanity in Christ. Now, the flesh is something else. It just refers to our natural state, including its own weaknesses and selfishness and sinfulness. But that's not the only thing that exists, in us. But that's the main thing that's emphasized when it talks about our flesh, because the contrast is always made between our flesh and the Spirit of God, or even our own spirit. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Now, when it comes to dying to self, I use that term, and I like that term, but it's not a biblical term. The Bible doesn't ever speak of dying to self. What Jesus said, if anyone comes unto me, let him deny himself. And denying self is a biblical idea. But dying to self, it may be a biblical idea, but it's not a biblical phrase. But I think what it refers to is dying to self means laying down your own rights, laying down your own selfish tendencies that are inappropriate, and absorbing injury without offense, doing the hard thing that you'd rather not do, but you're sparing somebody else from doing it. I mean, in others, putting yourself last, pretty much, putting your self-interest behind those or below those of other people and of God. So that's what I understand dying to self to mean. By the way, there's a great old kind of a poem. It's some composition someone did. I don't know who it is. It's called "That Is Dying to Self." If you look it up online, on the internet, just look up "That Is Dying to Self." There's a really great piece that someone wrote. I know when I first visited Keith Green at his home, he had it hanging on the mantle of his home. But I'd seen it before. It's an old thing, but very very instructive. But again, dying to self is not an actual biblical phrase, but the idea of putting yourself last as if you were dead and not demanding your rights. That's kind of what is meant by the phrase, and I do believe in that. I mean, I believe in doing that. So it's not the same as your flesh and old man. Those terms all have their own individual meaning in their context. And we don't have time to get into all of them because I have too many people waiting. Rick from Charleston, Maine, welcome.
Yes, hi, Steve. I've been listening to your teachings on Israel, and I heard you mention that you are covenantal, and I was curious, would you say your position aligns more closely with the New Covenant theology or progressive covenantalism? And also, I understand that the covenant God made with Moses followed a like suzerain vassal treaty format, which is different mm-hmm. from the type of covenant that he made with Abraham. And I was just wondering how you would best explain how to view the new covenant.
Okay.
It seems that, yeah, our relationship to God is often described as a marriage, but what kind of covenant or how would you describe the new covenant?
Okay. Well, I don't usually describe myself as covenantal in the sense of, covenant theology, which is usually put in contrast to dispensational theology. Now, if given dispensational theology is one option and covenant theology as the other, I'd be closer to covenant theology. But covenant theology is really part of Reformed theology, and I don't share all the views of the Reformed people. So you mentioned New Covenant theology. Now, that's a term I never heard until a few years ago. And someone asked if I held to New Covenant theology, and I wasn't sure exactly what it meant. And I asked what it meant, and the way they described it to me, I guess I do. Now, you talk about progressive covenantal. Now, I'm not really familiar with that, but that could... I don't really give a label to my views. Some of them I do. Some of them have labels that I'm familiar with and that are commonly used by everybody. Then there's other things I believe I don't even know if there's a label for it, and I'm not looking to give it a label. My belief is that God made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, which was his giving them the first opportunity to, as it were, cash in on the promises he made to Abraham. They were, for the most part, Abraham's physical offspring. And so he took them out of Egypt, brought them to Sinai, made a covenant with them. They agreed to it. And therefore he said, if you keep this covenant, then all the promises will be, secure to you. But if you don't, they'll all be revoked to you. I mean, that's what basically Deuteronomy 28 says. If you keep the covenant, all the things I promised Abraham and more, you'll have. And you will be, as it were, the seed of Abraham that I promised would receive these things. But he said, if you break the covenant, if you violate the covenant and defect and betray me, well, then you won't receive those things. I'll go for someone else. He said in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, if you make me jealous by going after other gods, I'll make you jealous, Israel, by my going after another people, a different people, And Jesus said, in Matthew chapter 21 to the Jews, he said, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. So I believe that what happened is that God saved the remnant of Israel, which is what the prophets said he would do in Christ. When Jesus came, the faithful remnant of the old covenant people came to him. And in the upper room, he made the new covenant with them. And the new covenant cancels out the old. And that's a direct statement of Scripture in Hebrews 8:13, where there's a new covenant, it says, the old one is obsolete. And in Romans 7:1-4, Paul compares it to two marriages, because marriage is a covenant. And he said, there's this marriage to the law, but that one's done. And now there's the new covenant, which he compares to being married to Jesus. And so I believe Christians are under the new covenant. That is, we're in a marriage covenant with Jesus, not with Moses, not with the law. And that the old covenant and its requirements, its stipulations, its promises, those are gone. Those don't exist anymore. Just like if you were married to somebody, if a woman was married to a man, and there were things he promised and things that he forbade and things he required, but then he died, well, she doesn't have to do any of that anymore. She's not married to him anymore. But if she's remarried to a new man, She has to do what he is pleased to have done in the home. So that's how it is with us. We have a new covenant. We're married to Christ. Everything Christ said is our obligation. It is our assignment. But the things that Moses said, they're not. They're not our assignment. So that's how I deal with that covenant thing. I'm not sure what that, what label that has. But that's my view. Okay, let's talk to, J.C. in Chandler, Arizona. J.C., welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. And it's God bless you. God bless you and your ministry.
Thank you.
Don't have a question, but I just have two quick comments. Mary dead red on that. I was raised Catholic. My dad was one of the first Navy SEALs, so I was full immersion baptized on Guantanamo Bay by a Navy lieutenant commander surrounded by Navy SEALs. But later, I joined I was baptized in a church in Scottsdale on Christmas Eve 2020. And I left that church because of the music. It just, that was the one. That was the one thing that, So I'm now searching for a church. But in the midst of that, I've started a ministry. I work with people searching for God. But my other comment is, I say this every time I call, but I enjoy seeing you in person so much, and I wanted to just tell the people in Texas, if you're wondering whether you should go see Steve, do everything you can and go see him. And God bless you, Steve, and God bless your ministry. And thanks for taking my call, brother.
Okay, JC. Yeah, and I was in Arizona last month. I appreciate your call, brother. Okay, we're going to talk to Rick in Riverside, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Rick.
Hello?
Hello.
I'm in Redmond City. No, sorry.
You better turn your speakerphone off because I've got nothing but echo coming from you.
Oh, that's all right. Yeah. Are you talking to Rich in Redwood City or to Riverside?
No, Rick in Riverside is what we got. Are you in Redwood City?
Yeah, I'm in Redwood City.
Okay. The call screener misheard you and wrote down the wrong city. But go ahead. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to say that I spoke with you a little while back, and you insisted that the Thomas Gospel is not authentic.
Yeah.
And I disagree with you. Well,
why?
There's a pastor by the name of Keith Giles. I don't know if you've heard of him.
Keith Giles?
I heard him recently.
I know
yeah,
him. I spoke in his home a few times, yeah. At home church.
Well, he says he's come around and agrees that it is authentic. He had the same opinion as you do, and at first he rejected it, and now he says it makes good sense. So he agrees with me, I guess, turns out.
So what is your question for me?
Well, I mean, what made him change his mind? I mean, you insist it's not authentic. And
yeah. Well, you're telling me, you're asking me what made him change his mind. I didn't know he did. You know, Keith Giles, we're friendly with each other, and he had me speak in his home when he had a home church in Orange, California. But he's moved in some directions theologically that I don't follow. I didn't know he had decided that the Gospel of Thomas is authentic. I'm very surprised because the Gospel of Thomas was not written by Thomas, and that's the biggest problem. Thomas was not alive when it was written. It was written in the second or third century. And it's a Gnostic gospel. About a third of the material in the Gospel of Thomas is Gnostic, which is all the church fathers called heresy, and the apostles would have seen as heresy also. It has Jesus making all kinds of weird mystical statements that don't even make any sense. It has him saying even, a woman, if she wants to be in the kingdom of God, she has to become a man. And then she can become part of the kingdom. Wouldn't go well in our modern feminist society. But I mean, not that Jesus would go well in it, but it just doesn't go with what Paul or anyone else teaches either. I think that I'm not sure why you believe that the Gospel of Thomas is authentic. I'll give you a chance to tell me, But I don't, you know, I don't see any reason to believe it's authentic.
He says that it makes perfect sense to him now.
What does?
What he said. What is written in there. Keith Giles, he says that it makes good sense to him. He now realizes that. It all makes sense.
Well, a lot of people think it makes perfectly good sense to abort babies if they're inconvenient. I don't care what makes sense to somebody. I want to know what's true. I mean, everything I believe makes sense based on the evidence I've seen. And certainly the evidence I've seen is that Thomas did not write the Gospel of Thomas. Now, are there some things in the Gospel of Thomas that are true? Of course. About one-third of it are sayings of Jesus that are borrowed from other Gospels. So those parts are true. But when somebody puts together a book under a false name, claims that it's a book of the sayings of Jesus, you know, steals about a third of them from other Gospels that are authentic, and then makes up two-thirds of them, a third of which are heretical, I'm not sure why that would make sense to accept that. I do know this, though. I know that Keith has moved away from being strictly, I think, what we call an evangelical, as near as I can tell. I'm not trying to badmouth him. I'm just saying he definitely has moved away from a conservative commitment to the authority of Scripture. And I suppose once you've done that, you can go all kinds of directions, including accepting Gnostic Gospels if you want to. So, I'm not sure what you're trying to do here. If you're trying to say, well, Steve, you should believe the Gospel of Thomas true because this guy thinks it makes sense to him. Well, so what? So what? There's people who think that life arose from non-life spontaneously by natural forces. That doesn't make sense to me. If it makes sense to them, the worse for them. It doesn't make sense at all. It's against, you know, it's contrary to everything we know in science. But when someone wants to believe something and they're predisposed toward it, then many times it makes sense to them when it wouldn't otherwise. You haven't really told me what evidence led him to believe it or leads you to believe it. Do you have some particular evidence for it?
I just think that the research community has authenticated it, apparently. And so...
Like who? Who in the research community has done that?
Those who work in that community have come to that conclusion.
Oh, those
like
who work
Dr.
in that community.
Bart Ehrman, I believe, is one of them. He would probably...
I think Bart Ehrman is naive also. I mean, he's a trained scholar, but so are a lot of people I disagree with. I mean, you know, you can find a trained scholar who believes just about any doctrine you want to name. Virtually every cult, virtually every denomination have institutions of higher learning, and so you find scholars in them who believe them. And of course, the atheists, lots of universities are atheists, and so a lot of them are scholars too, but you know, I'm not sure what you use as a means of deciding what you're going to believe or not believe. To me, I don't go by what scholars say simply because I want to use logic and reason and look at the evidence. And I want to be objective. But if we're going to go by what scholars say, we're going to have to just flip a coin or roll a dice because there's going to be a whole bunch of scholars saying opposite things. And I don't know of any reputable scholars who believe that the Gospel of Thomas was written by Thomas. It's written much too late to be his. Anyway, well, you and I differ. That's fine. I'm going to have to sign off here. So thanks for joining us. It's good to have you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, it's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. If you go there and look under announcements, you can see where I'm speaking tonight, tomorrow, and the next night in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. Have a good weekend. We'll talk again Monday. God bless.